If you do have Wayne Grudem's book, we are going to be on page 229. And believe it or not, we are now halfway through the book. So we are halfway done here. Not bad. We started in January, and here we are now, the third Sunday in July, and we're halfway through the book. Today we're talking about the person of Christ, and I just want to make sure that we're all up to speed on what the definition of a person is. We tend to think sometimes that person is synonymous with being human, but it is not, as we have, it can be, let me say that, but it doesn't necessarily have to be, because as we've discussed before, a person is somebody who has elements of personality. And we've talked about the fact that God the Father is a person. We've talked about the fact that Jesus Christ the Son is a person. We've talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. We've talked about the fact that angels are persons. They're not humans, but they're persons. The fallen angels are persons. The elect angels are persons. And also, every single individual who is a human being is also a person. So we're going to talk today about the person of Christ. We're going to talk at times primarily about his humanity, but not just his humanity. We will get into his deity, but we may well not get there today. I do know that whatever we are going to discuss about Jesus will take at least two sessions. So we'll be continuing this next Saturday. We're going to start today on the virgin birth. And in his book, Wayne Grudem says this. He says, Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. He's got that italicized in the book, and I'm going to say it's true as far as it goes. Because was Jesus Christ a person before he became man? Now, I'm not defining my terms yet. I know somebody can say right now, well, what's he saying? Is he either God or he man? No, he's both. He is fully God. He's fully man in one person. And he will be so forever. Now, he was not fully God and fully man before the virgin birth. He was fully God. But as we will see, he has added humanity to his deity within one person. And we'll get there. So I will agree with Grudem's definition here as far as he goes, but the problem is it doesn't address Jesus before the virgin birth. All right, so we are going to discuss the humanity of Christ. We're going to discuss the deity of Christ, and we're going to discuss the issues of how they are united in one person. And I will tell you that when you study this, you better get comfortable with mystery. There is a lot of mystery concerning what we call the incarnation. The incarnation comes from the Latin word incarnatus, which means to be made flesh or to be made human, but more so it's to be made flesh. That's what we talk about when we talk about the incarnation, that Jesus Christ became a man. He did not surrender his deity. We always have to keep that in mind. He did not stop being the second person of the triune God, even while he was on earth in this body and while he sits at the right hand of the Father now in a glorified body. And that's mysterious too. So let's talk about the virgin birth, but I just want to ask you guys some questions first. Why does the virgin birth matter? What difference does it make?
We needed a perfect sacrifice.
Okay. Now, let me ask you this question then, Pauline. Could we have a perfect sacrifice without a virgin birth?
No.
Okay. Why not?
Because no one's perfect. Only God.
Okay. They're right. If as we get into this, what does the Bible tell us? It tells us that everyone who is descended from Adam is a sinner by nature, even in the womb. David, Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58, the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. So we need a substitute for us because God demands perfect righteousness, perfect obedience to his law in order to be in his presence. And we know that nobody, no man apart from the God-man can do that. So, yes, we do need a perfect, sinless sacrifice. Okay, so that's one reason the virgin birth matters. What's another reason that the virgin birth matters?
I think that it shows that it was all of God. Like, it was all his doing. Man had nothing to do with it, and it was supernatural.
Okay, I'm going to read something from Grudem, Evan, or MacArthur here. I don't know which one I'm going to read today, but they make that very point, is that salvation is of the Lord. That when we hear Jonah say that in Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord, that salvation is first and fundamentally an act and a work of God and God alone. This is not a cooperative venture between man and God, where God's plan can be frustrated if man does not cooperate. What God has determined to occur, God will see to it that it does occur. And let's think about, you bring up a good point about it being supernatural. Let's think about throughout the scriptures. Do we have the stories of any barren women in the story of redemption in the scriptures? Women who could not have children?
Samuel's mother.
Samuel's mother, Kevin, her name was?
Hannah, right?
Hannah. All right, that's one. Any others?
Rachel.
Okay, Rachel. Who is Rachel married to?
Isaac.
Isaac. Jacob. Yeah. Was he married to Isaac or Jacob?
I think it was Jacob, right?
Yes. I mean, was she married? Yes. Rachel was married to Jacob. Okay. Because Rachel also had... Rachel, yeah, well, it's hard to keep them straight sometimes when you're thinking about those stories. Okay, because Rachel had a sister also, didn't she? Okay, who is Rachel's sister, Evan?
That would be Leah.
Okay, Leah. And Leah had children first, correct? Okay. All right, so we've got Rachel, we've got Hannah. Who else in the story of redemption was barren and could not bear children?
Sarah.
Absolutely. Okay. Sarah was not exactly 26 years old when she finally had a child, was she? So she was not only barren, she was, and the Bible says she was beyond the years of childbearing. But you're only beyond the years of childbearing until the Lord opens your womb and you bear a child. Okay. So we've got Rachel, we've got Hannah, we've got Sarah. Who else do we have?
The mother of John the Baptist.
Correct. And her name was?
Elizabeth.
Elizabeth. Okay. We do have a story in the New Testament. Elizabeth was barren as well. And I've got one more in mind, just off the top of my head. We've already got Sarah. We've got Hannah. We've got Rachel. We've got Elizabeth. Who else? Okay, think between Sarah and Rachel.
Rebecca.
Right. So we see throughout the scripture that women who otherwise would not have had children supernaturally. I think at the end of the day, let's be honest, at the end of the day, the only reason any woman becomes pregnant is because God has opened their womb. Okay. We know that some he closes the wombs for longer periods than others. Some he closes the womb as long as they're alive. Some he opens their womb a lot and they bear a lot of children. But going back to Evan's point, salvation must come from the Lord. This is the point. This is, and especially with regard to Jesus's birth, this is clearly a supernatural occurrence, far beyond just the opening of a physical womb, like we see in the cases of Sarah, Rebecca, Hannah, Rachel, and Elizabeth. So Evan's point is well taken. Next, what's another reason that the virgin birth matters?
Jeff, could it be because she was a virgin? Because the Bible talks about when two people marry and, you know, and a man and a woman know each other, then they become one. And she had to be separate. I mean, she had to be pure and separate in order for her to only have the Holy Spirit come upon her.
Well, let me ask you a question then, Pat. when you say she had to be pure, what do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, she couldn't have known a man.
Okay. Yeah, I think that to rule out any appearance of impropriety, or somebody's going to say that, because let's be honest, even as Jesus is around 30 years old, they're still pointing the finger at him saying he is the product of premarital relations. His opponents did that. They said, we remember what happened when you were born. So the virginity of Mary at the time of the birth of Christ matters in that sense. Yes. Why else does it matter that we believe in the virgin birth?
There was a bunch of prophecy on it, so it had to be fulfilled.
Where, Kevin?
I maybe can't pinpoint an exact passage, but I mean, it was all throughout the Old Testament, right?
Yeah.
I think Isaiah and Ezekiel.
Yeah. Where, Bailey?
Isaiah. Oh, man. I wasn't prepared for this. give me 1 second.
Thank you, Bailey.
All right. Yes, it's in Isaiah.
Isaiah 7.
Very good. Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name what? Or who?
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. Okay. What does Matthew 1:21 tell us, Bailey?
They quote the same scripture.
Okay. What does it say, though? All right. We just read Isaiah 7:14. Matthew 1. Okay. Matthew 1:21-123 is our relevant passage here. Okay. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Kevin's point is also well taken then. It matters because the Bible prophesied it. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy, which leads me to my next point. Is that, does the Bible tell us that a virgin birth occurred? And this is not a trick question. Okay. Yes, it does. What happens if you deny the virgin birth? What are the consequences of denying the virgin birth?
I mean, at that point, everything is like messing the root up. So what he was saying, that it's no longer supernatural, it's no longer from God. So then everything after that, it's like void, isn't it?
Well, yeah. And Kevin, in the sense that, well, the Bible says that a virgin birth occurred, right? Okay. If you deny the virgin birth, you are denying the truthfulness of Scripture. And you start denying the truthfulness of Scripture in one element, that always leads to the denial of the truthfulness of Scriptures and other elements. Men approach the Bible, and I'm throwing women under this bus as well, but I just say men here. Men approach the Bible sometimes with an anti-supernatural inclination. They presuppose that there is no such thing as the supernatural, that therefore when we see an account of something like a virgin birth, well, here we go. Science says that can't happen. Therefore, it didn't happen because science said it cannot happen because science does not have a category for the supernatural. But our faith and our salvation is highly supernatural, isn't it? It lives outside the natural. You cannot go ahead and prove the new birth in a laboratory. Okay. And these statements made about the virgin birth, about Christ being born, whether they be in Matthew or Luke, these are not These are not stated in the form of poetry where it is mere imagery, is it? It is not stated in the form of apocalyptic literature like Revelation or those passages in Ezekiel or Zechariah where we have wild images used to communicate concepts. Matthew and Luke are historical narrative. They are relaying what happened in history, in time and space. It is two men, Matthew and Luke, writing down what happened with real people in real cities, in real places, with real events, in real history. There's no reason to assume that this is merely myth unless you come to the passages with your mind already made up. But these passages are telling what happened in history. Our faith is based upon history. Let's be clear on that. Now, people say, you guys don't believe in anything that has a foundation. We do absolutely. We believe that there was a real man named Jesus Christ. We believe that this man really was born. He really lived 30-something years. He really walked the dusty roads of Palestine. He went up north. He went down south. He healed people. He cast out demons. He comforted people. He rebuked people. He really, really died on that cross. He really, really was buried. He really, really was resurrected. And he really, really ascended to the right hand of the Father. We believe all of that to be history and not myth. And that's the way the Bible approaches all of this. It approaches these accounts of the conception, the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ as history. So we are believing in things that really, really happened. And people can say, well, people made it up. Well, you know what? The problem you've got is these guys are writing as eyewitnesses. And you've got Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 saying, I'm testifying to the truthfulness of the resurrection. And you know what? You don't believe me? There's still over 500 people alive who saw Jesus alive after he was buried. So we are believing in something which is really, really historically based. We're not believing in something that is just a fairy tale. Our faith is founded on real historical events, one of which is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Okay. Any other comments or questions concerning that before we get into this, before we start reading Matthew and Luke? Okay. All right. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. I know these passages are familiar. They can be overly familiar, but we ought not let them become overly familiar because they do testify. They testify. This goes to our believing that which is supernatural. This goes to our believing, which an unbelieving world says, you guys are fools for believing this. But we believe this because it is the word of God, and we receive this by faith, and the Holy Spirit testifies to this within our hearts. That's why we believe it. 1600 years ago, Augustine said, I believe in order to understand. He didn't say, I understand in order to believe. Now, I get that there is a level of understanding when we come to faith. We understand the gospel. We understand our condition. And then we say, I believe. But beyond that, when we start believing truths beyond that, it's all based upon faith at the end of the day. Augustine said, I believe in order to understand. So we receive these things by faith. When we read Matthew 1:18, as I will right now. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Okay, it just asserts this. These passages don't go out to lay out proof for it. People who always want proof, here's the problem. You're never going to be able to meet the demands of their burden of proof. They're always going to say, well, I can accept that, but what about this? They're always going to raise one more objection. Just like the fact that God is, and God is who he is, and God exists. The Bible doesn't set out to lay down a bunch of bullet points saying, and build a cascading argument saying, upon all of these arguments, the natural conclusion is that God exists and that God is who he is. No, the Bible just starts out right from the get-go and says, in the beginning, God. It presupposes God is who he is. And so it is with these accounts here. These accounts do not set out to lay down proof. They set out to merely state, to assert. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:18, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, what do we have here? We have a guy who is betrothed to a young Palestinian woman. This young Palestinian woman is pregnant, and he knows he's not the father. And what is his initial reaction? Verse 19, he resolves to divorce her. Now, you say, but they weren't yet married. Well, a betrothal in that culture had a lot more weight than engagement carries in our culture. Okay, it was as if you were married, and then the marriage was consummated when they came together. Okay, but here it's interesting. Everyone speaks so highly about Mary, especially Roman Catholics. But what about Joseph here? Look at what Joseph does in verse 19. He's going to divorce her. However, what is he going to do? He wants to divorce her quietly. He doesn't want her put to shame because he's a just man. Well, like I said, this whole these events that get talked about here, This stuck with the life of Christ for 30-some years. If you flip ahead to John chapter 8, look at what Jesus' opponents say about what we're reading now in Matthew chapter 1 in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 39. Jesus is talking to Jews who, quote, believed in him. However, it's not going well for these people who are, quote, believers. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. All right. Verse 31 says these Jews had believed in him. However, verse 40 says, you're looking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Look at what this says. Verse 41. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. They knew that Mary was pregnant before, quote, the marriage occurred, that Mary was pregnant during the betrothal. They knew that from 30 some years before, and they still held it over this man's head. We were not born of sexual immorality, as they're patting themselves on the back. We have one father, even God. And then Jesus calls them out and a couple sentences later says, yeah, you got a father and your father's the devil. But the point is, Matthew chapter 1, Mary being pregnant before they were married, before they knew each other sexually, that stuck. That was over Jesus's head and likely over Mary's head for all of those years as well. Just not hanging over Christ. We don't have much account of Joseph after the birth narrative here. But if they thought it about Jesus, they probably were still thinking it about Mary 30 years later. Okay. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 1. Okay. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Think about what Sarah said when she got told she was going to have a child. How can this be? I'm old. Well, how can it be? Because God is God. That's how. Verse 35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, I don't want to turn this session today into a study on Mary, but we do need to address a couple things that Roman Catholicism distorts about all of this. Okay. Couple things here. Verse 28, the angel comes and says to Mary, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, what does Roman Catholicism do with that? They exalt Mary to a place that Mary ought not be. Did God show favor on Mary? Yes. Why did God show favor on Mary? Because God wanted to show favor on Mary. Does that mean that Mary was inherently more holy or righteous than some other teenage Palestinian woman? No. Remember, God is no respecter of persons when it comes to electing in his purposes of redemption. He chose Mary. Now, the second thing they do with this passage is look at verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." They take that statement to mean that Mary could have said, "Nah, sorry, find somebody else." No. The Lord chose Mary. This was a done deal. This was not the angel coming to get Mary's consent for this. But that's what Roman Catholicism says. And that's one of the reasons they exalt Mary, because they said that Mary made the right choice here. Mary chose to be the mother, as they would say, the mother of God. No, God chose Mary to be the mother of God. This was not a matter of coming and getting Mary's consent here. That it is going to happen. And now, did Mary, issue a passive statement here? "Let it be to me according to your word." Yeah, absolutely she did. But you know what? Mary was the chosen vessel here. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 1 because there's another statement we need to address here. Okay, when we read Matthew chapter 1, and we read verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. One of the Marian doctrines that Roman Catholics have is the perpetual virginity of Mary. And you know what? They use verse 25 to prove it. Now, you tell me that verse 25 proves that Mary was always a virgin for the entirety of her life.
No.
Who else said something? Was that Bailey on there?
Okay. No, that was JJ yelling.
Oh, okay. Well, just now, let's read it, though. Look at what it says. All right. He took his wife, the end of verse 25, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. What is the plain interpretation of that statement? If you're going to read that at face value, what does that tell you?
He didn't have sexual relationships. That's what the word knew actually refers to.
Right. And now, Kevin, okay, that's what the word knew, okay? It's like when we see early in the Old Testament, Adam knew Eve, same sort of thing there. Now, but the passage says, he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. A Roman Catholic looks at that verse, jabs their Bible, and says, see, Mary was a perpetual virgin. Is that the plain meaning of that statement in verse 25?
No, they didn't have sex after she gave birth to Jesus.
Correct. You know, if you were to apply, yes, absolutely. Absolutely there, Ashley. That if you were to apply that to any other statement other than sex, okay, that they did not, he took his wife, but they didn't eat together until she had given birth to a son. Now, they would say, well, see, that proves that they never ate together. it's absolutely preposterous. But why do they do that? They do that because their other doctrines say that they must interpret this verse in that manner, that the perpetual virginity of Mary means that Mary sacrificed what she was entitled to being a wife. She exercised 1 Corinthians 7 and sacrificed conjugal relations for the benefit of the kingdom. Well, you know what? That's, if she did that, that's only okay if it's a temporary thing according to 1 Corinthians 7. But just a plain read, again, if you were to substitute anything other than a sexual reference to knew her not, okay, but they did not eat together, but they did not go to HEB until she had given birth to a son. A Roman Catholic, if they're going to be consistent with their reading of that verse, would say, see, that clearly says that she never went to HEB. It doesn't say anything of the sort. All it says is that they did not have relations until after Jesus was born. That is a classic example of what happens when you impose your presuppositions or some doctrine or belief which comes from outside the Bible upon a Bible verse. Just read the verse at face value. If you were to have 100 people read that verse, they're going to say, well, yeah, it means that they didn't have relations until after they were married. But a Roman Catholic looks at it and says it proves that they never had relations. No, it doesn't say anything of the sort like that. So that's the end of my Marian discourse for this part of the study. But any questions on that before we move on? Okay. All right. We've covered some of the reasons here that Grudem gives why the virgin birth matters. But yes, it matters because fundamentally it matters because the Bible said it occurred. It says it occurred, and it is up to us again to submit to what the scripture says. Is it supernatural? Is it not what science says can happen? Yes, sir, it is something that science says cannot happen. But our source of truth for things of which the Bible speaks is the Bible and not science. The science says there is no such thing as a virgin birth. Science says that that is something which is outside the natural and cannot happen. I get that science says that, and I would agree that science says that cannot happen. However, the Bible says it happened. The Bible says God spoke creation into being too. Science says that can't happen either, but we believe it by faith, and because the Spirit testifies to us about these truths. Okay. Now, okay, the humanity of Jesus. Just because you believe that Jesus was a man does not mean that you are believing in Orthodox Christian doctrine. Why do I say that? Because Islam believes that Jesus was a man, correct? Absolutely. And Islam speaks very highly of Jesus Christ. They really do. We have to be careful here. We don't want to misrepresent what other people say, that they speak highly, highly, highly of Jesus Christ. But what they do say is that Jesus Christ was a man, but he was only a man. Exactly the same sort of belief that the Jehovah's Witnesses have. They speak very highly of Jesus. They say that Jesus ransomed people, but they believe that Jesus was a man and only a man. But the Bible does speak otherwise about matters like this. So let's look at this. But let's look at Jesus being a human. And this matters because you can look at passages like the whole book of 1 John. Okay, 1 John, John writes more than once about the issue of, we got a problem with people believing that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh, that Jesus really did not have a human body. There's an underlying argument against Gnosticism there. The Gnostic teaching is that the physical is inherently bad and only the spiritual is inherently good. So they said if the physical is inherently bad, well, then Jesus could not have really been a man because that would make him somehow evil. But John in 1 John wants his audience to be very, very clear on this, that Jesus was a real human being. All right, so he had a human body. We know that he was born. He was born just like every other baby is born. You know, the conception of Jesus was supernatural. And to be technical, his birth was not. Now, you go, what do you mean his birth was not? His birth was a natural birth, just like every one of us experienced. Okay, we tend to look at any birth as something which is miraculous. Well, no, the birthing process is the way God has designed nature. That all of us were born. That is a natural process. It is not supernatural for a child to be born. It is not a miracle for a child to be born. It might be a miracle for the child to be conceived. We know that the Lord will supernaturally open a womb which is otherwise closed, which science might say is closed, but he may supernaturally open a womb so that a conception might occur. But a birth itself, births as a rule are natural. And Jesus was born just like any one of us. Now, let's look at Luke chapter 2 here. All right, Luke chapter 2, verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Well, what's been happening if you go back? They had brought him to Jerusalem, back in verse 22. Okay. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let's think about this. The child grew. Jesus was a child who grew. He was a child who was helpless at one point in his body, physically. He had to be carried around. It's not as if he exited the womb and started walking right away. He was a baby, just like we were all babies. He grew physically. And he grew being filled with wisdom. We're going to get to this issue of the two natures of Jesus, his divine nature and his human nature. And there will be a lot of mystery when we talk about this. Let's just be honest up front. But we keep on reading. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. You'll notice it does not say the man Jesus. It says the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. Let's think about the culture and the times. They just couldn't ring up their friends and send them a text saying, where is Jesus? There was no bulletin board for lost children. There was no Facebook to put posts on. Where's my child? They have to go back to town and search for him. Three days later, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And when his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Yeah, probably. Where's our boy? 3 days. They don't know where he is. You can understand that mom and dad, okay, might have been a little troubled. Now, we know at this point that Joseph is still alive. You'll notice that even though Joseph is not the blood father of Jesus, Mary's going to refer to him as your father. We've been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Remember, Mary's still a mom. She may be the mother of the God-man Jesus Christ, but she's still a mom. She was in distress because they couldn't find their boy. But verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He increased in wisdom and in stature. Well, he grew. He was this tall and then he became this tall. Okay, he had a real body. He grew. And he increased in wisdom. Now you look at that and you go, well, I thought Jesus was omniscient. Jesus not only was omniscient, he is omniscient, being the second person of the triune God. So that then begs the question, how can Luke say here that Jesus increased in wisdom if he is the eternal Son of God being omniscient? How can Luke write that Jesus increased in wisdom? That's a hard question, isn't it? This goes to the two natures of Christ. Does Jesus have Jesus Christ, the person? This is why this study's on the person, not just the man. It's on the person, who Jesus is. Does Jesus have two natures? Yes. He is still God. He's always been God. God cannot stop being God. The Father cannot stop being the Father. The Son cannot stop being the Son. The Holy Spirit cannot stop being the Holy Spirit because God cannot change. So Jesus in his divine nature cannot change. He was always omniscient. However, Jesus, the person, as of the incarnation, has another nature, right? What is that second nature that he has?
He's a man.
He is a man. Absolutely. He has a human nature. He not only has a human body, but he has a human nature. He has human emotions. He has a human soul. He has all that which is human, which makes all of us human. I look at Kevin on the screen. Jesus is just as human as Kevin. Now, we're going to get into the one distinguishing character that makes Jesus different than Kevin and I. But as far as who he is as a human, he has a human nature. Kevin's got his hand up.
Okay, I guess I don't want to shift the conversation, if you feel like it's going to shift the conversation, then I understand.
Okay.
But when he says he, you know, got rid of all his majesty, I'm having trouble maybe translating the verse.
You're going to Philippians 2:8. You're going to Philippians, okay. Right, where he emptied himself. Yes. We're going to get there.
Yes.
Okay. We'll get there. Just not now. Okay. All right. The point is here is that when Luke writes Jesus increased in wisdom, that is Jesus in his human nature. Jesus in his human nature. Do we not, hopefully, as humans, grow more wise as we get older? I hope we do. You know, you look at, if there's one verse, this is only a little bit of a rabbit trail. If there's one verse which proves that the Proverbs are wisdom and not promises, it is a verse concerning old people. Okay, Proverbs 16:31. This is wisdom. Okay. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Okay, everybody who has hair my color, have they lived a righteous life? No. But if the Proverbs was a book of promises, then everybody who has gray hair would have been gained in a righteous life. No, it's a book of wisdom. Proverbs 16:31 proves that the Proverbs is a book full of wisdom, not a book full of promises. But we think about growing more wise. I would hope that I am more wise now at 62 than I was when I was 52. I hope I wasn't a fool when I was 52, but I hope I'm a little more wise now. Now, my knowledge may or may not have increased. That's up for debate, but hopefully my wisdom, my wisdom, my application of what I know has increased, not only through Bible study, not only through fellowship, but also through just life experiences. You learn things over time. You learn hopefully how to deal with people. You learn how to deal with life circumstances over time. Now, when you get older, one thing that people think is when your hair is my color, people think that you are absolutely wise. No, all the hair color shows is I'm a lot older than you. Because there are a lot of old fools, and I don't want to be an old fool. But wisdom should come with age. We've got all these years in our rearview mirror, okay? You look at the stream, okay? Bailey's young. Well, you're all young, okay? But Bailey's young, okay? Pauline's older than Bailey, but Pauline's younger than I am. Kevin, okay, Kevin's of a certain age. You look at the people on the list here, okay? 25. I got Ty's older than Kevin, all right? But the issue here is concerning Christ, growing in wisdom. As he got older, his human nature increased in wisdom. He became more wise in his human nature. Is this going to be hard to grasp? Yeah, it is. That's what makes the incarnation, okay, God adding flesh to his humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what makes this stuff hard, because he did grow in wisdom, even though he was already all wise in his divine nature. But in his human nature, he did grow. And in his human nature, we see the physical happening to him that we could, I'm not going to read all these passages. I'm just going to reference them in John chapter 4. Okay. Why did he sit down beside the well in Samaria where he ended up encountering the woman at the well? Why did he sit down there in the first place?
He was tired.
He's human. He got tired. Now, God in flesh became tired because his physical body has physical limitations. He became tired. When he was on the cross, what did he say? He said, I'm thirsty. Matthew chapter 4, after he fasts for 40 days in the wilderness, what does he say? He says, I'm hungry. He wanted something to eat. because he was a human being and still is. That's one thing to keep in mind. When I say was, I don't want to mean that to he's not anymore. But as we read this, he was a human being. He was a human being who got tired. He was a human being who got thirsty. He was a human being who was hungry. And he was a human being who needed help in his humanity. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4 and look at this as Jesus is being tempted. Look at what Matthew chapter 4 says. Jesus gets led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Verse 2, it clearly states it. He's fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he's hungry. I'll bet he was hungry. 40 days without food. And in light of this 40-day hunger, this is when, verse 3 says, the devil comes. Okay. Cannot the devil come to us when we are weak? Sure. Now, the devil can come when we're doing well, but the devil can come when we're weak. And I'm going to put a limitation on this. The devil is not all omniscient, does not always know, oh, so-and-so is weak. I'm going to run over and have one of my demons run over to the other side of the world. No, the devil is not omniscient. But in this case, the devil came. And what does the devil do? Well, he issues a challenge to Jesus. If you really, who are you, you say you are? Okay, command the stones to become loaves of bread. He goes right to Jesus's point of weakness here, doesn't he? This was a true temptation, and we're going to get to true temptation for Jesus. Maybe not today, but next time at a minimum. Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days, and right away, the devil comes and the devil says to him, appealing to his moment of weakness, if you're who you say you are, he's trying to paint Jesus into a corner. The way he's phrasing the question, if you are the Son of God, that is in the literature, in the form that this is a first class condition. Satan is assuming the truth of this statement for the sake of the argument. As I said, I think last week or the week before, sometimes you can translate these as since. In this case, I think you could. Satan's posing a question to him. Since you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. He's trying to ask Jesus, now please take this in the right spirit. He's trying to ask Jesus a form of a, have you stopped beating your wife question. You ask a man, have you stopped beating your wife? And if it's merely a yes or no question, how can the man answer the question without incriminating himself? Okay. I ask a man, have you stopped beating your wife? He says, no, I haven't stopped beating my wife. Well, what can we assume then? He's still beating his wife. And if he answers the question, yes, I've stopped beating my wife, what can we assume? Well, you are a wife beater. You've just stopped. Well, what if you've never beaten your wife? You can't answer that question with merely a yes or no, but that's what the devil's trying to do here with Jesus. He's trying to paint him into a rhetorical corner of sorts here. He wants to ask Jesus a question that he cannot answer without incriminating himself. That Jesus, he wants Jesus to, no matter how Jesus responds, he's going to incriminate himself. So the devil's trying to phrase all of these questions, the three questions here, or the three charges, the three challenges to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Has he painted Jesus into a corner? He thought he has, but he hasn't. Jesus responds, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, he shoots down the first challenge. Same thing here. Same thing we get again. Verse 6, if you are the Son of God, he thinks he's going to paint Jesus into a corner again. Jesus responds, no, you don't want to do that, Jesus says. You don't put the Lord to the test. Okay, then there's another challenge here. If you fall down and worship me, Jesus says, no, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. But you notice verse 11, he got help. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You'll notice they came after he has resisted the temptations. They don't come before. Think about it. When you have resisted a very, very strong temptation, is it hardest up front or harder after you have resisted the temptation? It can be harder after you have resisted the temptation rather than given into the temptation. Verse 11 tells us that angels came and were ministering to him. They were helping him. They were serving him after he has resisted these temptations. And they are ministering to him in his humanity because the devil here had been appealing to Jesus' humanity. You're hungry, Jesus. If you're who you say you are, feed yourself. Turn these stones into bread. Kevin.
Yes?
Oh, you had your hand up, or is that an old hand up?
No, I think that's the old one.
Okay.
Let me see if I can.
All right.
Okay, there it is.
Okay. So Jesus got help from angels here. My point is that he got help in his human body because he was a man. And let's think about this, the mere fact that he died. He died a physical death, and he died a public physical death. This was not something that happened on death row where there's only a corrections officer watching it as the doctor injects the guy or something like that. He died on a hill with two other guys, a very, very public death. He died a public death that was aided along here and as a witness to the fact that he's dead and dying by the Roman soldiers spearing him. He had a real physical body that really bled and died on that cross. He had a real physical body that was put in the grave, in the grave clothes. And he had a real physical body that rose from the dead. Let's go to Luke 24. This is not a mirage. Jesus wants not only his disciples here to know that his resurrection was not a mirage, it was not a fantasy, that this was a real body that they were looking at, a resurrected body, as we go to Luke 24. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood up among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" It's interesting that when you see the miraculous in the Bible, this is not the only time that food gets involved. Think about the time that there was a little girl, right, where Jesus did something miraculous to her. What does he say right after the miracle? He says, "Give her something to eat." Same thing here. Jesus is showing them the miraculous. The fact that that guy that they saw die, or if they had run away from the cross, they knew had died. They knew that he had been put in the ground. They knew where the grave was. They knew that there was a big old rock covering that grave with some Roman soldiers there. And now that guy they saw and knew had died is standing in front of them. And Jesus wants something to eat. Why would he say that? Let me ask you that. Why would Jesus say, "You guys have anything to eat?"
I can take a guess. Is it to see if they recognized him?
Well, it could be, Valerie. That could be one answer. I'm thinking about another one.
To prove that he's not a ghost?
That's where I would go with that answer, that he wants them. Think about what he's trying to do in this context. He is trying to show them that it's me, guys. Remember me? This is really me. I know you guys saw me die. But I'll tell you what, guys, this is really, really me. I'm here. I'm back. And I'm back in a real body. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a mirage. I'm not just a mere spirit. I am here as a man. And he wants them, I think. Now, is this speculation? Yeah. But I think it is more vindication, verification to these guys. He's already said, okay, he's, you know, this is a time where, yes, there's proof being offered here for something. There's proof being offered to verify a spiritual truth that is really a physical reality. He says, touch me. Okay, you know, reach out and touch the guy's arm. Yeah, that's a real arm. He shows them, I got these hands, I got these feet. And then he says, you'll notice that verse 41 sort of sets this up for us. While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, they were not yet, there was still a level of unbelief here. What does he say in order to try and help them with their unbelief? Do you guys have anything to eat? They gave him fish and he takes it and eats it in front of them. He ate the very fish that was there for them to eat in order to give them more verification, more quote proof that this is really me and I am really here in a real body, proving his humanity. Okay. Any questions or comments on that?
I was just going to say, I was kind of shocked when you used the example of the man beating his wife. I've been really trying to stay on top of this craziness that's going on with the socialist movement or the Black Lives Matter. And the Kafka trap is what that's called, what you were talking about, where someone will try to put you in a situation okay. where they ask a question and you can't really defend yourself. And no matter what you say, they'll say, oh, it's evidence that you are or that you have done something. So when you said that, I was like, it really is the trap of the devil of what the Black Lives Movement and the critical race theorists are doing right now. So it's interesting that you use that example, and I appreciate that because I can use that with some of my sisters that go to the church that I go to right now because they're reading a book on white fragility. And I was trying to explain to them, you should never have to bow down to anyone. And only God or only Christ can take away sins. And he's already done that. So we've been having really great discussions. So I appreciate you using that example.
Okay. I use that, and I always sort of have to preface it because I know that as soon as you bring up that topic, even to make a point, that people grit their teeth a little bit. But what that does is we need to, and what this ought to make us do is listen to the questions that people ask us. Okay, it doesn't matter what it's about, but you know lawyers will try and do that with witnesses on the stand. They will do the same thing. They will, because they're in a world where they just want yes or no answers. And they will ask a question and phrase it such that no matter how you answer the question, yes or no, you incriminate yourself. And that's what the devil was trying to do with Jesus here. He's trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. Let's think about it. Okay, if you are the Son of God, okay, turn these stones into bread to feed yourself. Well, let's think about, okay, if Jesus doesn't turn the stones into bread, what is the devil going to say? Well, then you're not really the Son of God. Okay, if he does turn the stones into bread, the devil's going to say, see, you're not God. You need bread. Okay. So what the principle here is think about what people are asking us when they ask us. Because you don't want them to paint you into a corner that you don't belong in. Now, if you belong in the corner, yeah, then yeah. But you don't want people to paint you into a doctrinal or a theological corner here that you should not be in. By the way, people phrase questions to you. That's one reason you hear me a lot. I do what Jesus did. I answer a lot of questions with questions. Okay. You can diffuse some of that sometimes by just answering a question with a question. Or you can say, well, what do you really mean by that? What are you assuming here that I don't know about, that sort of thing? So yeah, that's why I brought that up, because that's what the devil's trying to do with Jesus here. And there's application for us in our lives as well. So thank you, Valerie. All right.
Appreciate that tip also.
All right. You're welcome. Okay. Next. The next point that Grudem makes in his book is that Jesus had a human mind. He doesn't say much about it, but we've already covered that, the fact that Jesus's mind increased in wisdom. Now, the next one I want to address is the humanity of Christ concerning his soul. Now, whether or not you're going to call it his soul or his spirit, we're not going to have that debate right now. But he does say this. Let's go to John chapter 12. Let's go to John chapter 12 and see what John has to say about this particular issue. Okay. All right. John chapter 12. As Jesus is finishing up, at least in John, his public statements to people. In verse 27, he says this. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." That's not a question. That's a statement. For the purposes of our discussion here, the point I want to make is that Jesus himself says, "I have a soul. And my soul is troubled." Let's go to chapter 13. Keep that in mind as we go to chapter 13. Now he's talking to his disciples, as he does for quite a while in John, starting in chapter 13. All right. He has just washed their feet and given him his teaching on it. In verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. So we've got these two words here. We've got the soul and spirit. And again, people can debate this, whether or not those are two distinct elements or those are synonymous words for the same thing. The point is that Jesus has a soul. He says he does. John, in writing this, says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit, just like we can be. We can be troubled in our soul. We know when our soul is troubled. We know when our soul is joyous. We know when our spirit is troubled. We know when our spirit is joyous. We know when our spirit is sorrowful. Didn't Jesus say, "My spirit is sorrowful even to the point of death," Matthew chapter 26. So he had these human emotions as a human. What does Matthew chapter 8 say? When Jesus sees the faith of the centurion, he marvels. He's not emotionless. He's not stoic. He's not cold. He's human. What does he do when Lazarus dies? He weeps in response to Lazarus dying. What does he do when he prays? Let's look at this. I want to look at let's look at Hebrews. You might not think about this, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 5 when it talks about Christ. We've got teaching here on the high priest talking about Christ. But verse 7 tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, in the days of his flesh. When is that? During his life here on earth. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. My point here is not about Jesus being heard. The point is that Jesus prayed crying. Jesus prayed in tears. Jesus prayed with great emotion. while he was here on earth. So he's got a soul which can be troubled. He's got a soul which can be sorrowful. He can pray with tears. He can pray with cries. He was a real, human being. You think about these passages that say that we can identify with Christ because of what he did and what he experienced here on earth. He suffered. He suffered travail of his soul while he was here on earth. We do not worship a person who hasn't been where we've been with regard to the travail of our souls. Jesus understands because he has had travail of his soul. He cried, he wept, he had sorrow while he was here on earth as a human being. So he can identify with us, and we ought to be able to identify with him. Now, you keep on reading, though, in Hebrews. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. Let me ask you a question. Why couldn't God have just created Jesus as I'll take a stab at a guess, 33-year-old Palestinian man, beamed him in to earth like he appears to have done with Adam, where he mixes the dust and the breath of the Spirit and makes Adam into an adult at creation? Why could he have not done that with Jesus and then immediately have Jesus go to the cross? Why couldn't God have done that? Would that have accomplished what actually happened? Why did Jesus have to live for 30-something years on this earth? Why couldn't he have just been created as a 30-something man and boom, go straight to the cross?
I know there's much more to this, but I mean, just the passage that you read, he had to learn obedience. He had to become a perfect high priest. And yeah, obedience even to the point of death on a cross.
Yeah, my point to be made here is that Jesus had to, because we think about this, and I believe that we're going to cover this when Grudem starts talking about atonement here, and that's in a few weeks. But are we commanded to obey the law of God perfectly? Yes. If we don't obey the law of God in all elements, when we disobey, that is called what? Sin.
A sin.
Yeah. Yeah. It's called sin. Now, when you sin, you are committing that which is evil. Okay. What does the Bible say about God allowing people to live in his presence who are evil? It ain't going to happen. Well, Jesus had to come. Jesus had to come and live under the law, obey the law, be tempted like we are. Let's just be frank here. Women were still good looking in the first century. Okay? That's why he can talk about looking at women with lust. He had eyes. He was a guy. But what did he do? He never gave in. He never looked with lust. He obeyed his parents. Honor your father and mother. Did he honor his father and mother? Absolutely, he honored his father and mother. Okay, did he covet? Evidently not, because he lived his whole life without sin. Did he murder anybody? Didn't murder anybody. Did he steal anything? Never stole anything. Did he obey the Sabbath? Looks like he obeyed the Sabbath. Well, guess what? We needed him to do all of that because we can't. Now, why did he not have to live 83 years instead of 33 years? Clearly because God had determined that he had obeyed sufficiently at that point, and his obedience was enough for it to be credited to his people by faith. because we can tend to overlook this. Our salvation is not merely about our sins being forgiven. Yes, absolutely. We do need a pardon because we all have a death sentence due to our sin. Jesus came and died in the place of the wicked. When Exodus says the Lord cannot let the guilty go free, justice demands that penalty be paid for breaking the law. And God is just, Deuteronomy 32:4. He cannot let sin go unpunished in his economy. So Jesus comes and dies on the cross, bearing God's righteous wrath for the people who are going to believe. But that's not just it, because you just don't get into heaven by being pardoned. You also need to be what in addition to being pardoned?
Clean or cleansed.
Well, you need to be clean, but you also need to have righteousness. Yes, righteousness. You need to have obeyed yourself. You can't just go in as having your penalty paid. You have to go in as a person who is righteous, who is perfect. How can we be perfect? We can't be perfect, but we can have another's perfection accredited to our account. That's the point of Jesus coming and living the perfect life. So when a person believes in what Jesus did, because when you believe in what Jesus did, you are not just believing in his death, you're also believing in his life. You believe in his death, that means you believe that Jesus paid your penalty. You believe in his life, you believe that Jesus obeyed the law on my behalf. And when we do that, we receive, by our faith, the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. We receive his penalty paid for us as if we had paid it. But he had to do all of that as a human being. Okay. The theologians call that the great exchange. Why is it a great exchange? Because we come to the table with what? We come to the table with rebellion and disobedience. We come to the table. We come to the courtroom with what? We have not obeyed the law. We're guilty. And we have a penalty to be paid for our guilt. The second death in the lake of fire. What happens when we believe? When we turn from our sin and turn to Christ in faith, an exchange happens. What's the exchange? We get Christ's righteousness, his perfect obedience credited to our account. We get the penalty paid for our account. Our slate is wiped clean in God's courtroom. God says, you can go free. Your penalty has been paid. But the penalty is still paid. The only thing is that we're not paying it ourselves. Our penalty has been transferred to another person. It's been exchanged. Our curse has been placed on Christ. Christ's payment becomes our payment. Our rebellion is exchanged for Christ's obedience. That's what we mean when we're talking here about the great exchange. And amen, it is a great exchange. Because if that exchange has not occurred, it's not going to go well. And there are a lot of people, as we know out there, the exchange has not occurred. They still bear the penalty for their rebellion. And they love their rebellion at the same time. Okay. A question or comment on that? Okay. I've got one more thing I think that we're going to cover today. And we may, please, nobody have a heart attack. We might get done early. because the next section is on the deity of Christ, and I just don't want to start the deity of Christ and spend 10, 15 minutes on it and then stop. But there's a question. Okay. Question that theologians have wrestled with for a long time is this. Was it possible for Christ to have sinned? Now, that may seem like a foolish question. But the question goes to the big word, the $5 word, is the impeccability of Christ. Could Christ have sinned? That's the question. Some people say yes, some people say no. And you're not going to find agreement amongst the theologians on this at all. Because this gets into the discussion of the person of Christ and his two natures. Now, when we read a passage like Hebrews 4:15, which says, in every respect, he has been tempted as we are. What is our plain reading of that verse? Well, I think the plain reading of that verse is Jesus was tempted just like everybody I'm looking at the list on the right-hand side who's here on this session has been tempted, and it was a real temptation. Would you agree that when Christ was tempted, it was a real temptation? That when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, let me just ask it, were those real, actual temptations which Jesus had to resist?
Yes. If they were not real temptations, or if it wasn't possible for him to sin, they wouldn't really be temptations, it seems like.
Okay. It seems like. You put a qualifier on there.
Playing it safe.
Okay. And I have a point of view on this, but I'm not going to be exceedingly abundantly dogmatic about this. Okay. I'm going to do some reading here about what Grudem has to say. Now, I have found another treatment of this in one of those big old books from the 19th century by William G.T. Shedd, which I believe explains this matter very well. But I'm not going to read those 10 pages to you of fine print. It would be mind-numbing to read that. But the issue, this is where it gets challenging when we're talking about the incarnation. It gets hard, okay? Because we've got Jesus, who is fully divine, he's fully human, he has his divine element, he's got his human element, it's all in one person. And whatever he does, whether he does it from his human nature or his divine nature, we look at it as if it is Christ doing it. And I'm going to set up the discussion here of this by going to a song that we sing all the time at Grace Community Church. And Can It Be? Okay. Who wrote And Can It Be?
Charles Wesley.
Charles Wesley. Okay. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood, right? Died he for me. It goes on. But what does it say? Amazing love. How can it be that thou I need somebody to finish that for me.
Thou, my God, should die for me.
That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. R.C. Sproul refused to sing that song because of that line. Why would R.C. Sproul refuse to sing that song when he was alive?
Because God doesn't die, right?
Okay, so now did J.C. say that or somebody else in the background say that there? Okay.
I said that, Jeff.
Oh, Jackie said that. Okay. You didn't pop up on my screen, Jackie. That's why I couldn't tell. Okay. Right. And he's absolutely right. Okay. Let me ask you this. Okay. Jackie had said, God cannot die. Is Jackie correct?
Are we getting into like the Trinity thing that God is the Trinity? So it's not like the Trinity died. It's just an extension. Is that where we're going?
Well, Jackie made a statement. God cannot die. Is Jackie correct?
No. Yes. I mean, she's not correct because Jesus did die, but I mean, he's alive. So, I mean, in a way, it's kind of both, but okay. I mean, that's just such a mystery, again, like you're saying. Death, but
death Christ couldn't didn't keep die. Him, maybe.
Well,
right.
So
he was raised.
Okay, well, so Evan, are you saying that the Father can die?
No, the Father did not die. The Son died. But God the Son died.
Jackie said God cannot die.
God the... Okay, yeah, then need to clarify that. Hold on one sec. I'm about to die. I need to get my power cord.
Yes.
I would say Jesus' mortal body died.
Okay, but if Jesus' mortal body died, that is not his divine body, is it, Pauline?
Right.
Okay. I'm not trying to pick on Jackie here because I agree with Jackie. God cannot die. Now, but, okay, if God cannot die, then why do we sing that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And why would Sproul say, I can't sing that song because of that line?
I feel like with more knowledge, especially with the whole theology thing, it's just Tim said that a lot, that we want to choose the theology sound music.
Okay, well, is that line that thou my God shouldst die for me theologically sound?
I didn't want to cut in because these girls are going, but he, Jesus did die, but he came back, so he didn't stay dead. I think there's a big difference. So I think it's sound, theologically sound.
Okay. Is that, what time is it there, Valerie? What is it, 4 o'clock in the afternoon?
Six,
okay.
Yes.
All right. Well, I think that we can go to John chapter 20 for our answer here. Okay, so turn to John chapter 20. Now this is getting into mysteries of the incarnation. Jackie said God cannot die. And I will affirm that. God cannot die. God is immortal. Absolutely. But we sing a song that says, my God died for us. Well, how can Jackie's statement be true, and how can Charles Wesley's hymn be true at the same time? I'm going to show you. I may not convince you, but I'm going to show you, okay? Okay, John chapter 20. Our old friend Thomas, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. We're after the resurrection. But Thomas, he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Okay. They knew that this man that had been before them, that they had walked with, they knew that this guy had nails driven into him. They knew that he had a hole in his side because they knew about the spear. Thomas says, I need proof. Thomas wants empiricism to take place here. He wants empirical proof. 8 days later, verse 26, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now think about that. Okay, the doors are locked and Jesus gets in there. So evidently, Jesus in his resurrected body had the ability to transcend physical walls. I don't think he came in through the roof. I don't think he shoved aside the hay on the roof and came down like the paralytic. He appeared to them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, all right, you'll notice, Thomas wanted to see the mark of the nails in his hands. He wanted to put his finger into the mark of the nails. He wanted to place his hand into his side. Jesus says to Thomas, okay, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. You want your empiricism, Thomas? Here I am. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas's statement, in my mind, explains why we can sing this song. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Thomas looks at Jesus as my God. He confesses the man in front of him, the man with two natures, a divine nature, a human nature. He looks at the man, the person of Christ, and says, my Lord and my God. So, can Thomas look back and say, my amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I think Thomas could have absolutely looked back if Charles Wesley would have written this song before Thomas died and affirmed this by saying, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Because he's talking about the person of Christ. He is looking at the man, Jesus Christ, confessing him as his God at the same time. That's why we can sing that song in good conscience, and I believe it is good doctrine. I believe the late R.C. Sproul was wrong here. I understand his concern for wanting to sing songs which are sound doctrinally, but I do not believe that And Can It Be is unsound doctrinally, and I believe it is sound doctrinally because of Thomas's statement here in John 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God. He's looking at a man calling the man who died and was resurrected his God. So I don't think there's anything wrong with singing And Can It Be. Any questions on that?
Nope, I had to put my earplugs in for that, but that was very good. Can you hear all that noise?
We can hear the bells going there, Valerie.
Okay. Jeff, I thought about a verse in Acts 20.
20:28?
I'm not sure. Yes. I was trying to look for that verse, and then I found it where it reads, and I'll read the beginning of the verse. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so that's a verse that came to my mind is to answer the question, that did God die on the cross? Well, here we read that God, which he obtained the church by his blood.
Yes, you'll notice that there is a footnote there too. It says some manuscripts say Church of the Lord. Now, I am not a textual critic. I don't pretend to be one. But sometimes when we read some of these textual variants, we see that it appears as though the copyists looked at certain things and said, oh, that can't be. I've got to make it a little more orthodox. Okay. Is the harder reading of verse 28 the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood? Yeah, because that raises theological questions. But we don't have to apologize for it. Let me ask this. Did God obtain the church with his own blood?
Yes, based on the text.
Yes, God the Son obtained the church with his own blood. I don't think that And Can It Be is denying any spiritual or biblical truth. And I would base it upon what I read from John. And yeah, I had Acts in the back of my mind, but I think more so because somebody could say, well, you've got the variant here. Is it God or is it the Lord? We're not seeing, you look back at John chapter 20 here, and you're looking at what the Lord says, you're not going to find a variant there. It's a very bold statement, my Lord and my God. And I think Thomas, I think Thomas, of all people, could sing, and can it be with a sound doctrinal heart? Any questions or comments on that? All right. Okay, but this issue of, and I've said all that to try and set up the discussion here over the next 20 minutes of Jesus's impeccability, his ability to sin. And I know some of this is could be looked at as an academic discussion. But it's you may run into it, you may not. All right. Grudem makes 3 points here to start off. He says, Scripture clearly affirms that Christ never actually sinned. There should be no question in our minds at all on this fact. I don't watch TV, but I do get some news feeds. I see recently that an anchor on CNN denied that question. Anybody else heard that recently? That an anchor on CNN said that Jesus did sin. He was not perfect. Well,
what did they say was his sin?
Well, I don't remember what he said the sin was, but he just said, I think it was a general statement that Jesus was not perfect, that Jesus did sin. No.
Stupid. I heard Jesus was a homosexual, and Christians overlooked the scripture about David loving Jonathan more than a woman, and Jesus was the same way. And I thought that was a stupid argument, but they went with it.
Well, yeah, because they are reading their presuppositions into David's love for Jonathan. But the point is that sadly, I don't know whether this anchor on CNN professes to be a Christian or not. If he does, he isn't. but those who would profess to be Christians and say that, yeah, Jesus wasn't perfect, we have a problem there, don't we? Because you want to talk about a theological problem. It's a much bigger problem than one line in a Charles Wesley hymn. If Jesus was not perfect, what theological problems do we have?
Is this more based on the definition maybe of death? Like what death means, like as in God dying permanently or God dying and never saw corruption?
Well, with regard to Jesus's death, you know, if somebody wants to say, well, if Jesus was resurrected, he never died. Well, that falls apart because of Lazarus, okay? Jesus clearly resurrected a guy who was dead long enough to start to rot and stink, to be crass. To say that somebody who has been resurrected never really died is a false assertion. That when you die, when your heart stops beating, okay, your brainwave activity stops, people put you into the ground because you're dead. And we know that Jesus waited to heal Lazarus. And by heal, I mean raise him from the dead. Okay, he waited long enough that Lazarus's body had start to rot and to smell. And if somebody wants to argue that that's not really dying, I find that hard to believe that if you go out and drive by some roadkill on the side of the road and it stinks and a miracle happens and the roadkill comes back to life, you're going to tell me the roadkill was not dead? No, the roadkill was dead. But my point here is not so much about death. My point here is about if Jesus was not perfect, if Jesus did not live a sinless life, what are the theological implications of that?
Then we're all still unsaved. We're all still damned to hell. If Jesus wasn't perfect, there is no hope for us. There's nothing that we could do.
Yeah, it would be like the Old Testament priests, like they had to offer sacrifices for themselves and for others. Like Jesus was perfect. He had to no sacrifice for himself. He was without sin.
Yeah, I'm going to go there in the Lord willing, in the Lord's Supper tomorrow, because I'm going to read Leviticus chapter 16 tomorrow. And my comments are going to be about Jesus being the fulfillment of all these things you see in Leviticus 16. Okay, is Jesus the scapegoat? Yes. Is he the bull offered for the sacrifice? Yes. Is he the high priest? Yes. is he the goat that was sacrificed? Yes. Is he the mercy seat? Yes. Okay. He's all of this, because what was the requirement for these animals that were to be brought and sacrificed? They were supposed to be in what sort of state?
They had to be perfect.
They had to be perfect. They were supposed to be spotless, without blemish.
In Isaiah 53, all the prophecies about Christ being perfect, if he had sinned, all the prophecies of being perfect would just be untrue. They'd all be a lie. So given the fact that Isaiah spoke of him being all these things, I guess you say, what would be the implication? One of them would be, well, how can you trust the Old Testament? How can you trust the prophecies of Christ if Christ had sinned? I think that's another thing that could happen.
Right, absolutely, because you've got, what do you do with Hebrews 4 where it says he did what he did without sin? People approach that and say, well, that can't be because, you know, if he was a man, he had to have sin. Well, that old saying, to err is human, no, it's not. Now, we know from Genesis 3 on, yes, that's true. But at creation, to be human did not necessarily involve error in our behavior. And we know that the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Revelation that when the saints are resurrected in their glorified bodies, reunited with their souls, that they will be without sin, and they will be such that they not only will not sin, but they cannot sin because their natures are such. And I think Steve's point is well taken. And I think I mentioned it earlier today. If a person wants to say, there are multiple implications. If you want to say that Jesus, in fact, was not perfect in his life, he did sin. The fundamental issue is you are denying the truthfulness of Scripture. Whether it be Isaiah 53, whether it be Hebrews, or whether it be anywhere else, you're denying what the Scripture says about the need for, in addition here, spotless, sinless sacrifices. That you cannot offer an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord that is not spotless. The sacrifice must be spotless. So you start denying what the scripture says. Well, you know, I know it says that Jesus was without sin, but no, he was a man, so he had to have, he just had to have sinned at some point. He had to have looked at a woman with lust because he was a man, and men were men and women were women in the first sin. No, Jesus lived his life and did it without lusting for a millisecond. That is perfection. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. We don't understand what it's like to be perfect. We don't grasp what perfection is. But by faith, we know that Christ was perfect because the Word of God, which cannot lie, tells us that he was perfect, that he was without sin. So you start denying anything that the Scripture says about his sinlessness, you are going to start denying not only that, you're going to start denying other parts of Scripture. You're going to say, and that's where people go, well, he can't have been sinless. Well, you know what? If he can't be the only way. That's not fair. There's got to be more than one way for people to get to heaven. And that is a slippery slope that will always end up in a really bad way for the person who wants to start affirming that. So, but Grudem's first point here is that Scripture asserts that Christ never sinned. And he says, there should be no question in our minds. And I think he's right. Christ never sinned, period. End of discussion. Anybody who believes anything else denies the scripture. Second, it says that Christ was tempted and that they were real temptations. Yes, when he was in the wilderness being tempted after 40 days of no food. Yeah, it was a real temptation. But he was tempted as we are, Hebrews chapter 4, but yet was without sin. Every temptation that we have, don't go and say, well, things are worse here in 2020 than they were in first century Palestine. Don't go there. Don't make first century Palestine. Don't make that end. Don't make that culture at the end of the Mediterranean there at the East End some wonderfully holy culture. No, wickedness abounded there just like it abounds here. Don't make the 21st century. Don't idolize the 21st century as being far more worse than the first century. Because all you got to do is read scripture, read the history of Israel. There's a lot of wickedness in scripture, not just in the year 2020. So Jesus was tempted in every way, just like us. And number three, we must also affirm, here we go. This may be the hard one. Go to James chapter 1. Go to James chapter 1. Maybe we can, you might be able to swallow that Jesus was tempted as a man, but remember, he's got a divine nature. He's God. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Okay, if Jesus is God, and verse 13 says, God cannot be tempted with evil, how can Jesus' temptations be real temptations?
He's the only extension of God that has human nature. So he's the only one that could.
Right. This is where you have to go into the two natures here. Now, can his divine nature be tempted? Well, James 1:13 tells us no. But Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was tempted. Are those two verses contradictory? If they're not contradictory, you need to be able to explain why they're not contradictory. Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was tempted in every way, in every respect, has been tempted as we are. James 1:13 says God cannot be tempted by evil. If they're not contradictory, we need to be able to explain why they're not contradictory and not just merely explain it away and people are going to roll their eyes at our explanation. We can explain it away by the two natures of Christ. Jesus, the man, was tempted in his human nature. His divine nature can't be tempted. But again, whatever he does, whatever happens to him or whatever he does, we say it is his person that did it. Okay, we go back to our statement, Jesus on the cross. You look at the cross. You don't look at the cross and go, oh, the human nature of that guy died. What do we say? We say Christ died. Okay. Now, do we know that it is Jesus as a man who died? Yes. But when we go to Mark 2, for instance, and look at Mark 2, where Jesus forgives sins and his opponents go, whoa, he's saying he forgives sins. Only God can forgive sins. So when Jesus forgives sins in Mark chapter 2, is he doing it from his human nature or is he doing it from his divine nature? He's doing it from his divine nature because as God, the second person of the triune God, he has authority to forgive sins. But the guys who are there are not looking at it as, oh, he's saying this out of his divine nature. They're looking at the guy in front of them saying, this man, Jesus, is forgiving sins. So whatever happens to him or whatever he does in his incarnate body, we look at it as if it is Christ doing it, the person of Christ, whether it is a divine act in forgiving sins or whether it is a human thing like dying on a cross. But Jesus Christ is the one doing those things. So that's how we can explain James 1:13 and Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15 is talking about Christ's human nature being tempted. James 1:13 is talking about his divine nature, which cannot be tempted. But Does that mean that Jesus wasn't tempted? No. In his human nature, he was tempted. And this is where our discussions of the incarnation get a little, make our heads spin a little bit, because we're going, whoa, how can this be? It can be because the scripture speaks this way, and this is where we have to adopt the mindset of scripture here. Men look at this and go, that can't be. Scripture looks at it and says, not only can it be, it was and it is. Brother Jennings, you have a question.
Yes, sir. I was just wondering, why did the Lord call himself Son of Man? It seemed like quite a bit, if I remember right. He would say the Son of Man has come to do this, or eating and drinking.
That's an Old Testament reference, isn't it, Evan?
Okay. I figured, I couldn't remember where. I just kind of, a question popped in my head about it.
Where in the Old Testament, though?
I'm not sure.
Okay. Somebody answer Evan's question for him. Where's one of the fundamental references in the Old Testament that we have a Son of Man reference, and Jesus uses that to apply it to himself quite a bit in the Daniel. Scripture? All right. Daniel, what chapter in Daniel?
I believe it was either 6 or 7.
Okay. Yes. We don't have time to look at it, but yes, we've got that reference there where there is a reference to a Son of Man. Jesus applies that to himself. I think when I did a sermon out of 1 John, I covered that, but my memory fails me right now.
Okay. I don't want to take from the study. I'll look into that. But
that's where it comes from. Okay. He's applying an Old Testament reference to himself. And did he? And yes, he applied that to himself a lot, didn't he? Yes. So, okay. Ashley.
When you were talking about explaining the two natures of Christ, so how would we explain when Jesus said, I only say what I hear my Father say, and I only do what I see my Father do?
Okay, let's ask a question. Did Jesus... Now, you always get into problems when you try and explain this, because somebody's going to say you're committing heresy. Did Jesus always do the will of his Father? Let me just ask that very, very basic question. Did Jesus come to do the will of his Father, and did Jesus actually do the will of his Father?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Now, was there ever a point where Jesus says that authority had been given to him?
Yes.
Yes. Who gave Jesus his authority?
God the Father.
God the Father gave him his authority. Does that mean that Jesus is in any sense a lesser person of the triune God than the Father? Because
no.
He does the will. No.
No, yeah. But I wouldn't say that I know how to articulate that very well. I would say that when I affirm that Jesus is not any less than the Father, I understand that by faith and, you know, as him being my God, Lord, and Savior. But I would like help with articulating that, because, you know, a lot of people will bring up, well, Jesus doesn't know, only God knows. And so how can Jesus be God and the Holy Spirit be God if nobody knows when, you know, the Lord's returning will come, and they, you know, they use scriptures like that. So I would like help articulating that and explaining the nature of Jesus Christ and the deity and the humanity.
Well, I'll tell you what, we'll that's going to be part of our discussion next time. Okay. Because that goes to his deity, because that the quote ignorance of Christ about the date of the last day, in essence. Okay. That no one knows except the Father. Okay. We'll cover that next week. How's that?
Okay.
Okay. Make sure I cover it next week too, Ashley. Okay. But with regard to the, I guess going back to the first element of your question, the issue of Jesus doing what the Father has, not doing things until the Father grants it, or that sort of thing. Okay. we see that Jesus always submitted to the Father. Okay. Always. That he did not come to do his own will. Okay. He did not come. He didn't decide to save people that the Father didn't give him. Okay. John chapter 6. He came to save those given to him by the Father. He did not do anything which is apart from the Father's will or what the Father gave him to do. Or let me go to a passage here. Okay. That when we look at this. Okay. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11. Is that an old hand or a new hand, Evan? You have your hand up.
Okay. My bad. I forgot to take it down.
All right. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus has just pronounced his woe on the unrepentant cities, three cities. And what does he say? Verse 25. He says, he prays. Now get a load of this prayer. Think about what he is praying here. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Well, what things? Okay, well, the things of salvation. That's what he's talking about. That you have hidden these things and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. My point here is, in answering the question, is verse 25, where it says, okay, who is the one hiding spiritual truth from the wise and understanding? It's the Father. Who is the one in verse 27 who is in authority handing things over? Things are being handed over to the Son by the Father. Now, does that mean that Jesus does not have authority? No. Does that mean Jesus does not have knowledge? No. It's just that Jesus submits to the will of the Father. You'll notice here, though, that you could look at this and go, but Jeff, there's a contradiction here. Because Jesus prays, verse 25, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Okay, so the really smart guys out there, Father hasn't revealed spiritual truth to them. He's revealed that it to the quote, innocent. I know that whenever you're reformed and use the word innocent, people go crazy. Okay. The unlearned, how's that? Okay. But he also says in verse 27, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. Okay. Now, is that a contradiction? Do verses 25 and 27 contradict themselves?
I would say that Jesus desires what the Father desires, because his heart is to please the Father and his heart is to do the Father's will. So if Jesus willed or desired anything outside of the Father's will, it would be a complete contradiction and sin against the Father. And the Son is not going to sin against the Father.
Correct. Right. That this goes to the whole issue of, we always have to be careful here. You don't, if you ever use the word subordination, theologians start tearing their clothes and gnashing their teeth. I'm not going to use the word subordination here. I'm going to use the word submission. Okay. Jesus submits. Okay. Is Jesus just as much God as the Father? Yes. It's like in a marriage. Is the woman just as much human as the man? Yes. How is it to be in marriage? The woman is to submit to the man as the head of the marriage. So it is within the Trinity. We see that there is headship within the Trinity. That doesn't negate the essence of who the Father and the Son are, just like the headship within a marriage does not negate or deny the equivalent essence of male and female. They are both created in the image of God. Their status before the living God as justified saints, which is redundant at the end of the day, but having been justified is that they are in the same state. Nobody's any more justified than anyone else because you're male versus being a female. And so it is within the Trinity. Is it mysterious? Yes. Yes, it is. Okay. Jackie, you have a question.
Yes. Just going back to when you talked about Jesus' human nature. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So could we say that Jesus could have sinned, and could he have sinned and it not maybe really be sin? I only ask that because I think of that scripture where he says that he could have asked his father to send a legion of angels down to basically destroy all of those, you know, people who held him captive or whatever. So in our eyes, if that would have happened, we could have said, oh, Jesus sinned. But yeah, I guess I was just trying to figure.
Okay.
Figure out.
I'm going to, it's Jackie. It is, like I said, people debate this.
Uh-huh.
And there is no unanimity. I'm going to read what Grudem says here, whether or not a person agrees with it. If you disagree with what Grudem writes here, there's no church discipline for anybody. Okay. It's like variant views on Romans 7. Okay. You know, you could say, well, if you take one view, that is going into some areas you don't want to go, and I get it. Okay, but I am not going to make one side or the other here a point of absolute orthodoxy. Again, I have my views, but let's see what Grudem says here. He says these affirmations of Scripture, the three things he said. Number one, Scripture says Christ never sinned. Yes, Scripture says that. Number two, it also says that Christ was tempted. Okay, so he never sinned, he was tempted, and God cannot be tempted. So we got these three elements that he's talking about here. Now, based upon these, he says we got a dilemma. Okay? Well, and Grudem says, well, Scripture seems to be teaching things that are, if they're not directly contradictory, are at least very difficult to combine together. Amen. Okay. Difficult does not mean that it's insoluble, though. Okay, and he says we don't have an actual contradiction. Scripture does not tell us that Jesus was tempted and that Jesus was not tempted. Now, that would be a contradiction if they're used in the same sense in the same relationship. We go back to here's where we need to know some logic. Okay, how much logic do they teach in schools anymore? Well, they don't teach it now, and I'll tell you what, they didn't teach it when I was in high school 50 years ago either. Don't blame it on the 21st century that they don't teach logic and critical thinking. But what is the definition of a contradiction? Okay, the law of non-contradiction says A cannot be non-A at the same time in the same relationship. So Jesus was tempted and Jesus was not tempted would be a contradiction if they were used in the same sense in the same relationship. But the Bible does tell us this. The Bible tells us Jesus was tempted. Jesus was fully man, Jesus was fully God, and God cannot be tempted. Now, does that present some head scratching? Yeah, it does. Let's be honest. Okay. Now, it's interesting. It's interesting. He says, at this point, we pass beyond the clear affirmations of Scripture and attempt to suggest a solution to the problem of whether Christ could have sinned. Now, I think that's a good place to be. He's going to go beyond what the Scripture explicitly says. I have a conclusion here, but this is why I'm not dogmatic on my conclusion. My conclusion, by the way, agrees with Grudem's. But Grudem's conclusion is one that he says, I am drawing the conclusion, and I don't have a verse for it, or I don't have verses for it. And anytime we do that, we have to be very careful in establishing dogma. Okay. Especially when, okay, is whether or not Christ could have possibly sinned something which is an essential nature of the Christian faith. I'm going to maintain it's not. Why am I going to maintain it's not? Because at the end of the day, all that really matters is Jesus was tempted. Jesus didn't cave into the temptation. Jesus was a man. He was really tempted. Jesus was also God, and God cannot be tempted. We know that Scripture says that. And anything beyond that, we're going to get into an element of speculation. So the answer to the question ultimately that I want to present to you concerning whether or not Jesus sinned is this sentence by Grudem here. We pass beyond the clear affirmations of Scripture and attempt to suggest the solution. If we're going to go beyond the clear affirmations of Scripture, we need to be very, very careful where we go with it. And where I'm going to go with it, I have an opinion. My opinion, at the end of the day, is not dogma. So I think it's a question which we can say, well, and can I build a case for it? It's like interpreting Romans 7. Okay, we can build cases on either side of the Romans 7 fence. But we have to be very careful in establishing our case as dogma, as a standard for orthodoxy. Okay, I'm not going to give you my case. My case is I'm more in the camp of Grudem. Grudem says that ultimately, at the end of the day, Christ could not sin, but it was still real temptation. Could I be in that camp? Yeah. But if somebody's not in that camp, I'm okay with it. And it's a long argument that you make about this when you're getting into the two natures. So, Ashley.
Would this argument be supported by Isaiah 45, 6 through 7, where God says that he's the one that creates light and dark, good and evil, I, the Lord, do all these things? Would that be in support of, you know, what Jackie was saying, like if Jesus did do that, even if we were to try to put Jesus on trial as a sinner, if he did it, him being God in his nature, it could not be counted as sin because God can't sin regardless of what he does.
Well, and see, that's where, if you're going to make a case that Jesus could not have sinned, that's where the case gets made, in that his divine nature somehow, okay, mysteriously, and it is mysteriously, to try and sum up the argument. That's the argument that can be made, because you've got these two natures, okay? Now, if Jesus was really, really tempted like us in his human nature, okay, even if you're going to say, well, he was created in the same sense here by the Holy Spirit with his human nature being just like Adam's, okay, if you're going to assume that for the sake of argument, because could Adam have chosen to not sin? Yes, Adam could have. He had the ability to sin. Okay, passe peccare, if you're going to go Latin, the possibility of sin. He also had the possibility of not sinning, passe non peccare. But we know that fallen man doesn't have that ability anymore. Everything he does is sin until he's redeemed, when he then, again, can revert sort of back to the state of Adam where he can choose to sin and choose to not sin. But was Christ created with the ability in his human nature, the argument goes, where he could say, yeah, I can sin and I cannot sin. If you want to assume that for the sake of argument, I'm not saying that's the way it is, but even if that is the sake of argument here, then if Christ could have chosen to sin, his divine nature kept him from sinning. Because if Jesus would have sinned, then it would have been the person of Christ sinning, and God cannot sin. Well, here's the problem with that argument. We go back to our discussion of the Charles Wesley hymn. God cannot die. Well, guess what? The man Jesus Christ died. See, you end up with a bunch of problems that just lead to more problems trying to explain all of this. So that's why I think we just have to sort of back off in here and say, I really don't know. Yeah, another question?
I was just going to see, like, if like since we're building cases and making arguments, in 3 when God said, I'm going to provide a seed and it's going to be the seed of the woman. And Romans talks about how sin entered through Adam. Could we argue the reason why Jesus in his human nature was more on the version of not like that is because the seed came through the woman and not the in the likeness of the man Adam?
Well, that's that's where you go with the concept of, you know, not so much the virgin birth, but the immaculate, the true immaculate conception. Okay. Roman Catholicism says the immaculate conception is Mary's conception, not Jesus's conception. Because you have the issue of, okay, we know that Romans said, okay, how did sin enter? Sin entered through Adam. Okay. Why was Adam not Jesus's blood father? You can make the case that, well, because Adam was human, okay, and sin came into the human race through Adam, well, therefore, Adam could not be the father of Jesus because he would then be of the race of Adam. That's all fine and good, but you still have to look at the fact that, okay, he was conceived in the womb of Mary, and we know that a person's constituent nature is not just from the man. It comes from the man and the woman. So how did that happen where even if you eliminate Adam's participation in it, where Mary's participation in it, in both a physical and a spiritual sense, did not render Jesus to be guilty just like Adam? Well, there was some supernatural work by the Spirit there in preventing that. Okay. But evidently, there's the issue of getting Adam out of that equation because the Lord is creating a new race there in essence because everyone belongs either to the race of Adam or they belong to the race of Christ. And leaving Adam out of the equation then is where the Lord can create a second race. You've got people who are spiritual descendants of Adam at the same time that they're physical descendants of Adam. Or are they spiritual descendants of Christ? Okay. Even being physical descendants of Adam. So that whole discussion is another hard discussion too. Okay. That's why when I said what I just said about Mary bringing sin to the table, that's why Roman Catholicism says Mary had to be created without Adam being involved. There was an immaculate conception there in the womb of Mary's mother. Okay.
Well, that's, like scripture doesn't say that.
Yeah, scripture doesn't say that. But based upon that same argument, that argument falls apart because I'm going to make the same case I just made about Mary. What about the sin of Mary's mother? Yeah. Why wasn't that communicated? Okay. Well, they will make the same argument. Well, the Holy Spirit. Okay. But then you have to keep going. You get in an infinite regression. All the way, if you want to really take that argument where it should go, that argument's going to have to go all the way back to Eve, and it doesn't work biblically. So,
okay, so when somebody comes up with that argument, like, I'm just supposed to be like, well, I don't have the answers. Like, I don't have a full answer, but here's what I think based off of scripture.
That's all we can do. It's like proving that God exists, okay? Right. When somebody says, you have to prove to me that God... You have to prove to me that God exists. My response is, no, I don't. I don't have to prove that God exists. Well, why would I say that? It's just like when people object to what we are going to say about who Jesus is. Well, you have to prove to me. I don't have to prove that God exists. Why don't I have to prove that God exists? This is going to sound really crazy. I don't have to prove that God exists because they asked me to prove that God exists. Well, what do I mean by that? They are operating under the assumption. I'm not going to believe God exists unless I have proof. Okay. I'm just not going to believe it unless I have proof. Now, you tell me what proof is there for that statement they just made. Upon what basis are they stating that? They have no basis at all. It is just a fundamental principle in their life that cannot be proven. Okay, so everybody has first principles in their life, which are unprovable. There, the atheist says, thou shalt prove to me God exists. Okay, or in a bigger case, I won't believe anything unless you can prove it to me. My response to that question is, okay, prove to me your statement that you just said you won't believe anything unless it can be proven. It's a self-refuting statement. But the reason we say, okay, we have to be careful in trying to fall into the unbeliever's burden of proof, no matter what it is, concerning the person of Christ, concerning spiritual truths, concerning the existence of God. Those people have unprovable first principles that they base their statements on. Okay, and you know what? I just want them to grant me the same license they grant themselves. You guys have a first principle which you can't prove? I'm going to have a first principle which I don't have to prove either. And my first principle is God exists and the Bible is true. And I don't have to prove it to them. So what we do is our first responsibility is just to proclaim truth. As we know it, maybe over time we come to know it better and we can explain it better. But our first responsibility with regard to any of the scriptural truths is we just explain them the best we know how. Maybe we can't answer every objection because you're going to get back into, okay, Valerie's point about the people trying to paint us into a corner, and that's what they do, okay? But all we do is we just go out there and we just proclaim truth, and we trust that the Spirit of God will use our feeble efforts to proclaim truth and convert people. So, okay. Huh, I thought I was going to be done early today. Well, that didn't happen. Don't laugh, Evan.
We didn't let you get off so easy.
Okay. All right. Any quick questions before we wrap up here, since we're already way over again? Okay. Yes, we will get into. We'll spend the next time on the deity of Christ. Steve.
Yes. I don't know if this is quick. Maybe it is quick. But along this way, I've been reading through the Psalms, and I come across where David, whenever he says his Psalms, it's like he's not easy on his enemies, if you know what I mean. And but then I go to the words of Jesus where he said, you have heard, hate your enemy and love your neighbor. And it almost seems like there's a contradiction between Jesus says, love your enemy. David's praying, destroy my enemy. I'm wondering how we put these together. I know I don't want this to be a real long question. Just quickly, just give me an idea. You know, I'm going to follow what Christ said, obviously, but there seems to be a little bit of a, you know, here's the apple of God's eye, you know. Anyway, go ahead.
Well, okay. I've got a hard verse for you that I'm going to read. And you tell me when the last time was you heard a sermon on this verse. Psalm 15. Let's go to Psalm 15. All right. Psalm 15. David's writing. Okay. There are two questions posed in verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Okay, so, okay, who's going to have fellowship with the Lord is what this is all about. Now, David then answers the questions, and he gives characteristics of that person who is going to, one, sojourn in his tent and dwell on his holy hill. What are the characteristics of that person? First characteristic, you walk blamelessly, verse 2. Next characteristic, you do what is right. Next characteristic, you speak truth in your heart. Next characteristic, you do not slander with your tongue. Next characteristic, you do no evil to your neighbor. Next characteristic, you do not take up reproach against your friend. Okay, we got six elements there so far, right? And we all go, absolutely. But you know what? Verse 4 presents a problem. We've had six characteristics of that person who dwells in the tent of the Lord and who lives on his holy hill. Look at what the seventh characteristic is. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Okay. You know what that verse means? That sentence means? It means in whose eyes a vile person is despised. It's just as true as the first six and the next two in verse 4 as well. And then you've got several more in verse 5. So, Steve, how do you carry out verse 4? Does that contradict Scripture?
It can't contradict Scripture.
Well, right, it can't. That's the fundamental point. This is all God's word, and it is all true. Now, is it an apparent contradiction, though?
As compared to the Sermon on the Mount, it looks like a contradiction.
Okay.
At the same time, you know, love your neighbor.
Right. Now, so is are we going to say that some elements of the Psalms have been superseded by what we see in the New Testament? We have to be very careful there, though, don't we?
Yeah, that's the problem.
That's the problem. Okay. Now, let me ask you this. Does God have a love for every single person on the earth, whether it is the same degree of love or not?
He does have a love because he says, you know, God so loved the world.
Okay, right. He loved the world. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Okay. The Lord's kindness gives people time to repent, Romans 2:4. Let me ask you this. Does the Lord hate anybody?
Yeah, he does.
Where does it say that?
I don't have a real great memory for Scripture, but
Psalm 5:5.
Psalm 5:5, exactly. Psalm 11 says it in more than one place. Now, how can the Lord love and hate the same people?
I think this is a part to understand is that God's wrath is real. And the reason we don't see that wrath is because of Jesus Christ. But that cup that he said, if it may be your will to pass upon me, that cup was the cup of wrath. And he's the one that took it all. So it's not like he's just changing his mind with us. It's that, you know, that cup has been taken, from what I understand, by Jesus, is why we don't have, we're not that on that bad side anymore.
Okay. I think the issue with regard to the divine hatred here is that, yes, God can love and hate the same people. Okay. And interestingly enough, if you believe all of Scripture, let's be honest, the command to love your neighbor is not just merely a Sermon on the Mount command, is it? No. When Jesus cites those things, when he says, love your neighbor, okay, he's quoting from the Old Testament. So Old Testament saints, the people of God in the Old Testament, had commands to love their neighbor. They had commands to love the sojourner, did they not? Yes, they did. At the same time, we've got this hard verse in Psalm 15. How do you love your neighbor and despise a vile person? The challenge, it's not an easy question to answer. That's why I asked you, when's the last time you heard a sermon on this verse? You look in a lot of Bible commentaries and they just blow past verse 4 because it is hard. But we just have this list of characteristics here. It's like what I said about Proverbs 16:3 a few weeks ago. Proverbs 16:4. Okay. The Lord has created everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of destruction. Okay. Everything else in Proverbs 16, people love, but they don't like that one sentence, that one verse in Proverbs 16. Well, God's not like that. Well, what do you mean God's not like that? And so it is here. We've got a hard charge for us. How do we love our neighbor and pardon? You want me to requote that, Ashley?
Oh, no, I mean, you can requote that. I guess I was just really wondering, like, when you hear people say God loves the people but hates the sin, it doesn't look like that is scriptural. It looks like it's just something that people made up to, I don't know why
Yeah, I think that's a fair statement in that, yes, God cannot separate the sinner from his sin. Okay, when they were told in the Old Testament to cast the evil out of the camp, how did they cast the evil out of the camp? They cast the guy out of the camp is how they did it. And Paul uses that in the New Testament to justify church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5. Same sort of thing. So how, but, you know, and I'm just going to pose this question and then we can close it up here. How do you carry out Psalm 15, verse 4, that first phrase? How are you to despise a vile person? I guess the biblical answer is you are to hate what about that person makes them do evil at the same time that you love them. Okay, because Psalm 97:10 charges us, you who love the Lord hate evil at the same time that we're supposed to love evil people. So how do you love evil people and despise a vile person at the same time? That's something that we biblically have to try and work out.
Okay. I was about to say, how do we not become slanderers and evil and do horrible
and that's things? Yeah, that's the challenge. How do we love the wicked, okay, without enabling their wickedness at the same time? And how do we carry out verse 4 in Psalm 15 without getting a bad attitude about the wicked at the same time while we love them? Yeah, that's the challenge. So, okay. All right, we need to wrap it up. We're past noon here. So I kept you all long again. I try and start on time, but clearly I don't end on time. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, the mysteries of the things we discussed today about your son coming and taking on flesh are beyond our absolute and total comprehension, but Lord, you have given us some information about that. You have given us some level of truth. And Father, I just pray that what we do know and what we don't know would just cause us to marvel and cause us to be in wonder as we worship the one true living God, as we give thanks for the faith which allows us to worship the one true living God, as we give thanks for what your son did in willingly coming and taking on flesh and living for these 30 some years, living in this place which is clearly not heavenly, putting up with all that he put up with, being tempted with all he was tempted with. But he did it out of love for his people. But Lord, he did it out of love for you. We're thankful for the love of the Son expressed for his people, which is us. We're thankful for the love of the Son, which he expresses towards you, Lord. And we just want to be people who live in awe, who live in marvel, who live in just words which are inexpressible when we try and think about the wonders of what happened when the second person of the triune God came and lived here and lived and died and was buried and was resurrected. And I think about what that's like now, Lord, where he has ascended and he's sitting at your right hand and he's sitting there in heaven. He still has a body. I don't know how that works, Lord, but I'm just thankful for it. And I know that there will be a day when your son in that body comes and returns in power and glory and gathers his people to himself. And what a day that will be, Lord. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.